Well, last week we looked at what it means to put on the armor of God. What is the armor for and what is it not for? And we had a couple of important truths that came out of the first couple verses of this passage. The first was this: the armor is for us to stand firm. Sometimes we think we put the armor on so we can charge up the hill, but three times in the first couple verses here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul specifically states that the purpose of the armor is for us to hold our ground. In other words, this armor is defensive, not offensive. And we'll talk a little bit more as we look at the individual pieces of the armor of God today, what this looks. So we're told to stand firm. Another thing that we saw last week is we are called to fight the right enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers in this dark world. And our enemy would love to confuse us. He would love to get us to fight the wrong thing, right? If you could take an army and you could get them to fight another enemy besides you, you've almost won, haven't you? We see this all the time in warfare. Deception. Getting an army to take its eyes off the true enemy and put their eyes on something else. This is a scheme of the devil. And our job is, when we put on the armor of God, is to make sure that we're in the fight against the right enemy. Another thing that we saw last week is that the victory is not ours, but the victory is his. Part of the reason that the armor of God is defensive is because we go up against an enemy who is stronger than we are. And we can pretend, and we like to think of ourselves as these great and powerful warriors who overcome incredible things. But the truth of the matter is that the enemy we face is not to be trifled with. But the one who fights for us is greater than the one that we fight against. In light of those truths, in light of what the armor of God does, we begin to look at the individual pieces. And this week and next week, we're going to look at the full armor of God, each of the pieces that are described here by Paul, and talk about what it means to put those things on. Because one of the things that we saw from last week is there is an onus in the Bible that while the armor of God is available to anyone who calls upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it is on us to put these pieces of the armor of God on. We don't just stand there and they just magically fly on us. The Bible says that we choose to put these pieces on. So if we choose to put each of these pieces on, it's incumbent upon us to understand what these pieces are and what they do. Our passage is in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 today. And here's what it says. It says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." These first couple verses give us three pieces of the armor of God, and they're the first three that we're going to look at this morning. And the first is found in verse 14. It's the belt of truth. Here's what it says. It says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." I have an image here. This would now Paul was living in the Roman Empire, so when he's talking about the armor of God, you got to assume that he's not envisioning knights or current day military, but he's picturing a Roman centurion or a Roman guard, and this is the typical belt that a Roman guard would wear. Now, it was important, and their belts, to be honest with you, function very much like our belts today function. They hold things together, right? They keep our pants up. They keep our shirt tucked in. They keep us from being messy sometimes, right? And the same was true for a Roman soldier. It held all the other pieces together. It gave him a place to hang his sword, gave him a place to put his dagger. It gave him a place to stick his javelin when he wasn't actively in battle. It held all the other pieces together. So this belt is important. It's not by mistake that Paul mentions the belt first. A belt doesn't seem like a very important piece of clothing until you don't have one, right? You ever need a belt and don't have one? Then you're like, man, belts are important. My pants are about to fall down and this is going to be embarrassing. Yeah, belts don't seem too important unless you need one, right? Then you're like, man, I wish I had my belt. I have been different weights during my life. I have not all, we're not stagnant people when it comes to weight. And there's some times where, you know, the belt has been not terribly necessary. Everything seems to be, my body is holding all my clothes in place right now. I'm good. And then there's been other times where, man, I didn't have that belt and I'm out of holes and I'm going to need this. In fact, I'm going to need to go buy a new one. So the belt is an important thing because in every age, belts have held things together. Well, what kind of belt is this, according to Paul? It's the belt of truth. Now, it's interesting because some people misconstrue what truth is here. This is actually not the truth of the gospel. Later on, Paul specifically talks about the truth of the gospel. But the truth that Paul is talking about here is a much more general sense of truth. It's the idea of there being right and wrong. It's the idea that there's someone in charge, but it's not you. It's the idea that there is a God out there who is greater than us. And whether we choose to obey him or not, he is still in charge. That's the kind of truth that holds us all together. So the idea of the belt of truth is something that holds everything else in place, but it's this idea of truth in a greater sense. Because here's the reality of it. Life is filled with difficulty, isn't it? If you live any number of years, you realize that you don't go through this life without getting banged up a little bit. Things happen that you don't want to happen. People get hurt or sick that you don't want to get hurt or sick. We lose people that we love. We go through difficulties in life. We heard testimony of that today. What holds us together when life is the hardest? When we lose a spouse or a parent or a child? When our job is taken away from us? When there's not enough money in the account to pay the bills? When life becomes bigger than us, what holds us together? Well, it's truth. It's the fact that we realize that there is a God who exists and is in control. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. You're not the result of two cosmic nothings smashing into each other and becoming something. You know you live in a world where there is right and there is wrong. We know that holiness and purity are not abstract ideas, but they exist because we have a God who has set them in place. Truth is what holds us together in the most difficult times of our lives. Why does Paul use a belt to illustrate truth? Because a belt holds our outfit together, right? It keeps us from untucking our shirt or our pants falling down. It is what keeps us together when life gets tough. Psalm 25:5 puts it this way: guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. David found his truth, his hope in God. Now, was everything in David's life always perfect? Amazingly, no. When you read David's life, it is a mountain of up and down. He says, you are my hope, you are my truth, you are what keeps me going when I want to quit in life. Jesus puts it this way in John 8:32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How is it that a person can have hope in difficulty? How can they have joy in suffering? How can, when life is difficult, people get up and live the next day? Because we understand that there is something greater than this life. We are not subject to the circumstances of our lives. We are subject to God. We buckle the belt of truth around us, and we continue to move on. There's an interesting character in the Bible who lacked the belt of truth. His name is Pilate. Pilate had the amazing, scary, overwhelming job of presiding over the judgment of Jesus Christ. But from his conversation with Jesus, We understood that Pilate did not grasp truth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we see this conversation that he has with Jesus. It says, Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for the charge against this man, but it is the custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Pilate is an amazing character because here's a guy whose job it was to decipher what truth is and to pass out judgment. Now let me ask you a question. According to this passage, what was Pilate's judgment about Jesus Christ? Yeah, he was innocent, right? Pilate, as a judge, looked at Jesus Christ and said, "This man has not done anything worthy of punishment, certainly not anything worthy of death." Right? So Pilate, in his mind, knew what the judgment was. Is that the judgment he passed? No, why not? Yeah, he hides behind a custom, but why does he hide behind that custom? He goes to the Jews, and what do the Jews say? They say, "Crucify him. We want this man dead." Now, did Pilate know that this man should not die? Whether he believed in Jesus Christ as Savior or not is irrelevant. He, as a judge, judged this man, knew that he was not worthy of death, and as a righteous judge, should have done what? Set him free. He goes out to the Jews. The Jews say, "We want this man crucified." Pilate was worried about a riot. He was worried about things like that. And he says, "Listen, I know what is right. But because of outside sources, I'm going to choose to do something else." What did he lack? Well, he tells you exactly what he lacked. Jesus says, "Those who are on the side of truth, listen to me." Pilate says, "What's truth?" Why could Pilate not make the right decision, even when he knew what the right decision to make was? Because he lacked truth. He lacked the knowledge that there was something greater than that crowd of Jews. There was something greater than his reputation. There was something greater. It was truth. And Pilate became undone. He compromised what he knew was right to appease a group of shouting people. And this is what happens to us when we don't buckle the belt of truth in our lives. We compromise what is right. We let go of what we know is true. Instead of taking the stands that the Bible tells us that at times we need to take, we compromise. We give things away. We take steps back instead of standing firm like the Bible tells us to. The next piece of the armor of God that Paul tells us to put on is the breastplate of righteousness, found in verse 14. It says this. It says, with the breastplate of righteousness put in place. I have an image of a breastplate. And again, these are based on how wealthy this soldier was how nice his breastplate was. And what is the primary purpose of a breastplate for a soldier? Yeah, protection. Why do you have so much protection here? Right, you got a heart. You got a lot of the really important organs that are all right here. They could chop off your arm and you can keep on going, right? It's not ideal, but you can. You can lose a knee or a leg, but you lose this, you're done, right? So this is an important part. It protects our vital organs and keeps us safe. So the picture there is, this is covering important stuff for us. Well, how do we cover the important stuff for us? Well, it's the breastplate of what? Righteousness. Righteousness is what protects the inside stuff of us, right? Well, what is righteousness? Well, the Bible describes two kinds of righteousness that we see. The first is justification. This is a really big word that means legal righteousness. When we are justified, it means that God paid the price that needed to be paid for us to be legally righteous before God. It is God's act of removing the guilt and the penalty of sin and making us legally pure before God. The book of Romans, we're told that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, paid the legal price for us to be able to go to heaven. We could not pay that ourselves because there is no way that we could cover over all the sin that we had. Even if we put it all on the scale, there was no way that we could, even if we could balance it, the Bible tells us that a single sin disqualifies us for heaven. And even if our scale was one way or another, it's a single sin that makes us a sinner before God. So justification is the legal righteousness. And that's not really what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the other form of righteousness known as sanctification. This is kind of practical righteousness. There's a legal righteousness where all the, you know, the lawyers get together and they fill out all the paperwork and they hand it in, and now you legally can do something. But there's a very practical kind of righteousness that's known as sanctification. And it's God's ongoing act and process of making us holy. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, I shared this with you guys before, but I know one of the things, when I first got saved, I started trying to clean up the very obvious sinful parts about me. My mouth wasn't always the cleanest. There were things that I did that needed to stop happening. And I spent the first year of my life really trying to clean out those things. But then as I was reading the Bible says that God doesn't just look at the outside, but he looks at the inside as well. And I started looking at the things I thought and the things that were going on in my heart. And I'm like, whoa, we got a lot of work to do here. And we still got a lot of work to do. Because sanctification starts at salvation and ends in glory. It is God's ongoing work that he is doing in each and every one of us to mold us and make us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take a day, it doesn't take a week, it doesn't take a month, it doesn't take a year, it takes a lifetime. So let me ask you a question. Can we impact sanctification? God does both of these processes of righteousness. He takes care of the justification. He's the one doing the act of sanctification. Do we have a role in sanctification?
Cooperation?
Yeah, absolutely. Let me ask you a question. Harry, since you're the brave one and you talk, have you ever gotten God's way? Yeah, has God ever tried to do something and you were hesitant or maybe didn't fully cooperate? That is a perfect answer, Harry. Just like we practiced. We can allow God to do the work he wants to do in us. Maybe he needs us to be more patient, more compassionate, more merciful, more long-suffering, more self-controlled. Can we be resistant to that? Absolutely we can. Can we say, God, I'm not interested in being a better person right now? Absolutely we can. Can we say, God, I'm not ready. I see the work that this is going to take, and I'm not there yet. Absolutely. But this is what the breastplate of righteousness is. It is allowing God to protect us by making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. It protects our heart and makes us into the people, honestly, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we truly desire to be. But it's a choice that we make where we stand back and say, God, I understand you're going to do this work. Proceed. And we let him do the things and bring the things into our lives that change us from the inside out. One of my favorite stories is from Max Lucado's When God Whispers Your Name. I wanted to read it to you because I thought it fell in really well here. He writes, "It's quiet. It's early. My coffee is hot, the sky is black, the world is still asleep. The day is coming. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising of the sun. The stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I will be exposed to the day's demands. It is now that I must make a choice. And because of Calvary, I'm free to choose. And so I choose. I choose to love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose to love. Today I will love God and I will love the things that God loves. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstances. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tools of a lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by God. I refuse to see any problem as less anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven, and I will forgive so that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I'll invite him to do so. Rather than complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for the moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fist at a new assignment, I will face it with joy and with courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. I'll be kind to the rich, for they are afraid. And kind to the unkind, for such is how God has treated me. I choose gentleness. I will go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I boast. I will confess before I accuse. I will choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. Today, I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. My children will never fear that their father will not come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it be of myself. I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only with joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To these I commit my day. If I succeed, I give thanks. If I fail, I will seek his grace. And then when this day is done, I'll place my head on my pillow and rest. We choose to put the armor of God on, don't we? We choose to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We choose patience and kindness and mercy and gentleness and self-control. God desires to make us like the image of his son. We can push those things away, but God says don't. Put on these things. Allow God to do the work he wants to do in you, to make you into the man or woman or child that he has created you to be. Choose to put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's one more that Paul brings up in verse 15, the shoes of peace. Verse 15 says this, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Once again, I have an image of the shoes that are up here. Now, these are actually the kind of sandals that a Roman soldier would wear. What's the unique thing that sticks out about them? Spikes. Yeah, they got spikes. Because interestingly, these were not shoes for running. I know a lot of times we wear cleats when we do, but mostly the primary goal of a legion of Roman soldiers was to hold its ground. It was to make a line and stand there. And the spikes in the shoes help them do that. It helps them grip to the place. So if an army is coming at them, they got their shield, they're locked in place, they don't go anywhere. It helps them hold their ground. Unlike the belt of truth that was talking about truth in a general sense, the shoes of peace are talking directly about the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, what exactly is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it starts with some bad news. The bad news is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, it's the alarm. All right, we're good. I thought it was time for me to be done. I was like, I only got two more points here. You're done. The bad news is we're all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. And it gets a little bit worse because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Each and every one of us, because of our sin, which we've all committed, should be separated from God for eternity. But while the wages of sin is death, the book of Romans tells us the good news is this. The gift of God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. So while we deserve death, while we deserve separation from God, the good news of the gospel is God has not given us what we deserve. He's offered us eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. That if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. These folks that got up here and baptized, they gave testimony today about that moment in their lives, how they came to know Jesus Christ, how they realized that they were sinners who had fallen short of his glory and called on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to save them. That's what the good news is. So how are the shoes indicative of the good news of the gospel? Well, some people think that, you know, the illustration here is that it's shoes because you're supposed to run and tell everybody about them. But actually, that's not what the illustration is. The shoes for the Roman soldiers were how they held their ground. It was sure footing. The shoes were what gave them the ability to stand up to the army that was coming against them. And the same is true. The gospel allows us to hold our ground when loss and hurt come into our lives. Think about this. Paul is writing this illustration, right? He's the one who's talking about it. Think about the life of Paul for a minute. Paul was shipwrecked on multiple occasions. He was stoned, not that kind, with rocks. He was left for dead. They beat him so bad that they thought he was dead. They drug him out of the city and left him there. That's how bad they beat him. They thought he was dead. He was imprisoned on multiple occasions. And what does Paul do in every occasion? He gets back up and holds his ground. How does a person do that? I mean, we get yelled at by someone. Maybe we'll go to someone else. We'll talk to somebody else, this person. Paul gets up over and over again. The time he got thrown out of the city, they thought he was dead. You read the passage, he gets up and walks back into the city. They just killed him. He gets up and walks back in. Who does that? Someone whose feet are fitted with the good news of Jesus Christ. He writes this in Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Why could Paul get up and go back in? Because he understood that no matter what happens in this life, it is not worthy to be compared to what's coming up next. So I get up and I get back to work. In John 16:33, Jesus says this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome this world. What do the shoes of peace allow us to do as followers of Jesus Christ? It allows us to hold our ground. Because life beats us up pretty bad sometimes. How can we keep going as believers in Jesus Christ? How do we not despair? How do we stand firm? We know that this moment, this circumstance, this trial is not worthy to be compared to what awaits us as followers of Jesus Christ. We have this incredible, undeniable, unquenchable hope that fills our lives, that no matter what they take from us, they cannot take Jesus Christ away. They cannot take our salvation away. They cannot take away the fact that I am a child of God and so are you. And no one can take you out of his hand. No one. Horatio Spafford was one of my favorite hymn writers and has one of the most incredible stories that I've ever read. Horatio Spafford was a Presbyterian layman who lived in Chicago. He had established a very successful legal practice as a young businessman, and he was a devout Christian. Among his closest friends were several evangelists, including the very famous Dwight L. Moody, who was also from Chicago. Spafford's fortune disappeared in the wake of the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Having invested heavily in real estate among Lake Michigan shoreline, he lost everything overnight. In a saga reminiscent of Job, his son died a short time before this financial disaster, but the worst was yet to come for Horatio. During a rest for his wife and four daughters, as well as wishing to join and assist D.L. Moody in one of his gospel campaigns in Great Britain, Spafford planned a European trip for his family in 1873. In November of that year, due to some unexpected last-minute business developments, he had to remain in Chicago. But he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead as scheduled on the SS Ville d'Hare. He expected to follow them in a few days. On November 22nd, the ship was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, when survivors finally landed in Wales, Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband, "I alone was saved." Spafford left immediately to join his wife. He wrote the hymn, "It Is Well," as his ship stopped at the very spot where his daughters had perished. And he wrote the hymn as he looked into the ocean where his four daughters had drowned. Why could Horatio Spafford, after losing his fortune, his son, his four daughters, how could he write, "It is well with my soul"? There's no reason it should be well with anyone's soul. How could Paul, after being beat up, shipwrecked, in prison, how could he stand up and go back? No one in their right mind goes back. Because where our hope is not in the things of this world. Our citizenship is not here on earth. Our joy is not in this momentary place. We are children of God. We are citizens of heaven. The best for us is not here. It is still to come. How can we have hope when we lose the things we love most? How do we keep on going and continue to stand when we want so much to fall? We fit our feet with the truth and the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That no matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He offers you abundant life in this world and more importantly in the life to come. And if you will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's how we stand firm. That's how we keep going. That's how a man continues to praise God after losing his children. It is what we're called to do. So my question for you in closing today is, what do you need to put on? Remember, this passage over and over says, the armor of God is for you to put on. It is your choice to choose to put these things on. Do you need to put truth on today? Truth is this: there is a God, and it's not you. There is right and wrong, because we have a sovereign and holy God who determines such things. Do these things need to hold your lives together? Maybe you need to put on righteousness today. Allow God to do the good works in you that he wishes to do. We are created to do good works in the name of Jesus Christ, but we can push that off. Will you allow yourself to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Maybe you need to be fitted with the shoes of the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to call upon him. We heard testimony today of four people who called upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They put those shoes on and they now have abundant life and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Maybe today you need to put those shoes on too. Maybe you've gone through difficulty in life and you don't know how you're going to get up. We've all been there. No one goes through this life without getting banged around. But God gives us hope, not just for today and not just tomorrow, but for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the armor of God that you give us to protect us and to provide for us, to give us hope, to give us direction, to allow us to live this life. And it is not always easy, and it is not always fun. But Lord, you give us what we need, not just to survive life, but to thrive in life. So Lord, as we give you praise, we thank you for who you are and how you've provided for us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.